Can you ever remember a time when our country has been more divided than it is right now? We're divided racially, politically, and saddest of all, religiously. Let's talk about that this afternoon. One of my favorite movies, and perhaps you've seen the movie, is a Disney production entitled Remember the Titans. It's a true story of a predominantly white high school in Alexandria, Virginia. And in that school, in 1971, they became segregated. Racial tensions were extremely high in Virginia, as they were across the country. The high school hires an African-American head football coach, played brilliantly by the great Denzel Washington. Bigotry threatens to destroy the high school, the football team, and the community. In danger of losing his team and his job, Washington takes his players to a football camp in nearby Pennsylvania. And in easily the most unforgettable scene in the movie, early one morning, leads them to the haunting battlefields of Gettysburg. And he says, "Anybody know what this place is? This is Gettysburg. This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died here on this field, fighting the same fight that we're still fighting amongst ourselves today. This green field right here was painted red, bubbling with the blood of young boys, smoke and hot lead pouring right through their bodies. Listen to their souls. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family. You listen, and you take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed, just like they were. I don't care if you like each other or not, but you will respect each other. And maybe, I don't know, maybe we'll learn to play this game like men." Today, the prejudice, hatred, and fighting destroying our country reminds me of those dark days during the Civil War. In 1858, in Springfield, Missouri, it was Abraham Lincoln warned, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Few, if any, listened that day. Less than 3 years later, the Civil War broke out. Are we listening today? Lincoln's words were borrowed from our Savior. It was Jesus who first said these very words in Matthew 12, verse 25. Israel didn't listen. Why don't we? Maybe John Lennon was right after all when he suggested, "Give peace a chance." There can be peace only in Jesus. There is no peace apart from Him. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 14, wrote these words, "For He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Ephesians 2, 14. Our troubled world craves peace. Those who live in war-torn lands look at the death and destruction around them and cry for peace. Some live in countries, neighborhoods, or families torn apart by strife, and they desperately long for peace. Others live in peaceful surroundings, but their hearts are filled with discord and despair. They yearn for peace of mind. The birth of Jesus was heralded with these words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Luke 2, verse 14. In Christ's final hours with His disciples before His death, He told them, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John 14, verse 27. Or these words, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take good courage. I have overcome the world." John 16, verse 33. Why do we not have peace? At least two barriers exist. Barriers that Jesus can help knock down. First, many of us do not understand what real peace is. Our concept of peace is often confined to peaceful circumstances or the absence of strife. Second, most of us do not understand that the only true, fully satisfying, and lasting peace comes only from the Lord and does not come from men. Someone once said, "Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of the Lord." Peace, we want it. But do we want it bad enough to do what is necessary to have it? James Ramsay MacDonald, former Prime Minister of England, was talking with another government official about the possibility of lasting peace. The official thought MacDonald's views were naive. He said, "The desire for peace does not necessarily ensure it." "True," the Prime Minister replied. "Neither does desire for food satisfy your hunger, but at least it gets you started toward a restaurant." If we desire peace strongly enough, it will start us toward doing the things that we need to do to enjoy that peace. But to realize that peace that passes all understanding, to possess it in our lives today and the rest of our lives, we have to listen to God's word. Now, there are a number of passages that we could study that talk about peace and how to gain peace. But I don't know of a better one than this one in Philippians chapter 4. After all, it's in verse 7 that we understand through our Lord that we can have the peace that passes all understanding. And so what I'd like to do with this text today is walk through it with you and study it and break it down in the way I think the Apostle Paul intended it to be learned. First of all, we have to understand God's peace from God's presence. And then secondly, just stay at that slide, but secondly, we'll talk about what God defines as his peace, the peace that passes all understanding in verses 6 through 9. And then we'll look at God's power and the part that it plays in our peace in verses 10 through 13. And finally, God's provisions in verses 14 through 23. So that's where we're headed this afternoon. First of all, let's notice in the first five verses of chapter 4, Paul's remarks about realizing God's presence and the importance that God's presence plays in finding peace and keeping it. Look with me at the first five verses of chapter 4 and read with me. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Let your moderation or gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." As Paul breaks down these words and we understand them more clearly, let's start with what he says in verse 5, that the Lord is at hand. What did Paul mean by that? Well, there are some who interpret these words to mean that the Lord is coming soon. Some look at this as the Lord is coming back imminently. However, we need to temper that translation or understanding of these words with what our Lord said earlier in Mark 13, verse 32. "But of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Another way of looking at these words, "the Lord is at hand," is to think about them in terms, he is here right now to help us. So the Lord is at hand, meaning the Lord is here, meaning the Lord is with us, and meaning that the Lord is in his kingdom, in his church, and in his subjects, And because he is near, his presence is with us, we can enjoy his peace. Note these two Christian women that are mentioned in verse 2, Ioda and Syntyche. And these are two women who apparently had a quarrel with one another or with perhaps someone else. They were not getting along with each other. And so many times this happens in the Lord's church. And so the church at Philippi was much like the church is today. But Paul mentions these women and mentions the fact that reconciliation needs to take place and that peace needs to be between them once more for the reason of helping us to understand what real peace is. For example, worry often comes when we do not make things right with people. When we have something against someone else or someone else has something against us and we're worried about that and we're anxious about that and we're troubled by that, then we don't know peace. We have the very absence of peace. And to find that peace of God again, we need to make things right with our brother in Christ or our sister in Christ. Sometimes it takes place in our families. Sometimes it takes place in our neighborhoods or in our communities, even in our country. But until we make things right with each other, peace is often far away. We must face differences honestly and do what God wants us to do. So what does the Lord ask us to do? In Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, here's what Jesus said when disagreements arise between brothers or sisters. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Hopefully it doesn't get to that point. But the truth is, it starts by personally going to someone and talking to them about what is standing between you or what is keeping you apart. Later in this same passage, our Lord will say, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." Very similar to the fact that the Lord is at hand. And so when the Lord is present in our lives, how can we be estranged from one another? And if we're estranged from one another and at odds with one another and bitter toward one another, how in the world will peace ever exist? If you want to look at our country and think about what's wrong and plaguing our country, there's so much bigotry and so much prejudice and so much hatred. No wonder there's no peace. Until we come together on common ground, on the Word of God and the principles in the Word of God and the presence of God in our lives, we'll never know peace that unites us regardless of our race, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our economic standing. There is no peace apart from Jesus in our hearts. The presence of God with us. And then notice the word moderation that Paul uses in verse 5. The King James Version translates it moderation. We don't really use that word that much. Although I will tell you this. I believe the key to life, and I'm still struggling to find it. My wife tries to drill it into me every day, is balance. We need balance in our lives. Moderation is the key. Sometimes we go overboard this way or I go overboard that way. And what I'm trying to do is hit that happy medium. That's balance. And if we can find that balance or that moderation in our lives, we'll be much happier. And if we can find that in our congregations, we'll be much more successful. And if we can find it in our country, we're going to find peace as well. The word moderation, literally translated, is gentleness, which is what the New King James Version translates it. The Greek word also carries the idea of sweet reasonableness. Or, as someone once said, it's easy to get along with. And one translation renders this verse this way, "Let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do." And so when people see me, and they're around me, am I considerate of others? Am I humble, meek, and lowly in heart, and wanting the Lord to shine through my life? If people can see that in me, they should have a pretty good picture of what peace looks like, peace of mind, and that's contagious. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. We don't shine our lights. We let them shine. There's a difference between shining them and blinding people and in letting them just naturally just flow out of us, ooze out of us, just overflow out of our relationship with God. And so Paul is admonishing us in at least these four ways. Listen, he says, stand fast in the Lord, verse 1. Be of one mind in the Lord, verse 2. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. And the Lord is at hand, verse 5. Translation, God is present in his people and in his kingdom. And his presence produces peace. A peace that passes all understanding. It's in practicing the peace, or rather the presence of Christ, seeing him in every situation of life, in every decision that we make, letting him work out his perfect will in our lives, that we're finally at peace with him, at peace with others, and most importantly, at peace with ourselves. Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. Robert Louis Stevenson once said, "I thought about being a preacher, but all the preachers I ever knew looked like they were sucking on a persimmon. They were sour. They were never happy. That shouldn't be the way we appear to the world. Of all the people in the world, we should be the happiest. We should be the most filled with joy. We should be able to rejoice every day, knowing that God created the beautiful world in which we live. God sent his Son to die for us because he loved us. We know the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of the shackles of guilt and shame and despondency and depression and everything else that plagues people who are mired in transgressions. And God has given us the promise of eternal life. What more do we need to put a smile on our faces?" And someone once said, "If you'll smile, the whole world will smile back or smile with you." And truly, if God makes his home in our hearts, we know a peace that cannot be bottled up, can't be contained, but is contagious. Number two, not only do we need to realize God's presence, but let's think realizing God's peace in verses 6-9. And then the question, of course, continues to be begged. We're seeking peace. We want peace. We crave peace. But how can we find it? And then, most importantly, how do we keep it? Look what he says, beginning with verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes or surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble or honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. And again, that idea of meditating is also in verse 5, where the Lord is at hand. The key, moderation, knowing how we're to treat one another based upon how the Lord treats us and making his presence known in our lives. And so, as he is present in our lives, we want to think the thoughts that he thinks. We meditate upon those. And then verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So it begins in verse 9, or rather verse 7, with the peace that passes all understanding. Actually, the prayer in verse 6 is what leads to that. But then this passage closes with this idea of the peace of God being with us, the presence of God being in our lives. Peace with God is a result of, first of all, faith. our faith in Christ, our trust in Him. Romans 5, verse 1, for example. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Martin Luther, in his German translation of this very verse, who said and included the word only, that we are justified by faith only. And that began an insidious doctrine that still plagues not only Europe, but our country too. The idea is it not by faith alone. There's much more that's required of us. As a matter of fact, this peace of God is not only the result of our faith and trust in Christ, but also His cross. Look at Romans 5, verse 9, just a few verses later. Much more then, having now been justified. The word justified in verse 9, the very same Greek word found in Romans 5, verse 1. It means to be acquitted. We're guilty, but because of the blood of Jesus, we are declared not guilty. That blood was shed on His cross. So having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. But how in the world do you contact the blood of Jesus? Well, Paul tells us how in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I like what someone once said, Brother Dan. He said, we're saved by grace through faith at baptism. Yes, peace with God comes by trusting Him. It also comes through that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But it also requires our obedience, our submission, our willingness to yield to His will and carry out His will in our lives. So, it takes faith, it takes grace, and it takes obedience. Andrew Carnegie, who went throughout this country giving speeches about successful businesses, was in a particular town on one occasion. And he talked about what was required to be successful as an entrepreneur. At the end, there was a Q&A, and there was a young man who asked him, Mr. Carnegie, can you tell me which is the most important aspect of a successful business? Is it labor, capital, or industry? Carnegie smiled and said, I'll answer your question with a question. Can you tell me which is the most important leg in a three-legged stool? You need labor, capital, and industry to be successful. May I submit to you that salvation is a three-legged stool: grace, faith, and obedience. And when you know you're saved, and you know you're going to heaven, there's a peace that comes over you that no one has ever been able to put into adequate words. It's based on a love that God had for us, has for us, and will forever share with us. The peace of God and the presence of God will come together when a Christian practices right praying, right thinking, and right doing. Worry is tension that often comes between the mind and the heart, or the mind, the heart, and the actions of the person. The peace of God will guard, the Bible says. Literally, the word means to garrison. And I know in Florida there are some old forts, some that date way back in history, but those were garrisons, and people lived within those walls, and people were safe in those walls, and there was the presence of their king, and the presence of their military, and the presence of their government, and in that presence, they knew peace until they were attacked. And men cannot, without God's help, survive and will be defeated. And many of those forts fell, but there's one garrison that will never be defeated or fall, and that's God's presence in our hearts and around our lives. He guards our hearts, our minds, but we have to meet conditions. Salvation is conditional. Peace is conditional. The peace that we enjoy today in this country, the peace that we enjoy right now, the freedom of religion, was gained by bloodshed. It was secured by bloodshed, and it continues to be safe, and we continue to enjoy it, and it continues to be the foundation of our very existence, because men and women are still dying on foreign soils so that we can enjoy these great freedoms. And I'll tell you, there's a lot wrong with our country, and there's a lot that needs to be done to fix this country, and I believe it can be fixed, and I think it begins with us, with the Lord. The Lord can fix it. I don't care who is elected president. It doesn't matter. God's got it. He's in control. And if we'll only trust Him and rise up with Him, then we can make a difference in this world. We do have a vote. And we need to exercise that vote. Because peace comes at a price. The peace that we enjoy in this country came at the price of the bloodshed of young men and young women. And the peace that we know in the Lord's church came at the expense of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Should it not then cost us something? It should. And it does. God's got this. And therefore, we don't need to worry. We need simply to put our trust and faith in Him. Think about what Paul says is right praying. Not just praying to be praying, but right praying. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says any kind of praying will bring peace to our hearts. I know we can tell God anything we want, and we can share with God every part of our lives. But when we're talking about peace, and having peace in our hearts, peace in our minds, peace in our churches, we have to be very direct and very purposeful. What is right praying? It begins with adoration. That's the very meaning of the word pray or prayer. This is love, enjoying the presence of God, honoring Him in worship. We must bow before Him in worship and let Him search our hearts and our minds. I believe this is why the Lord said, I want you to sing and not play. Because when we sing and we listen to those words, and we let those words change our hearts and our lives, they mean something to us, then I believe we are worshiping God intentionally, with mind and spirit, with purpose. And that very purpose is to adore the God who created everything we see, who we are, and everything that's good and right and perfect in our lives. But next comes supplication. Notice Paul talks about prayer. He talks about supplication. Supplication is simply the earnest, sincere desire of my heart. True prayer comes from the heart, not the lips. What a joy it is to present all of our requests to Him. You know someone who has lived a long time with the Lord. And we know someone who spends all of his time with the Lord. Someone in whom the Lord dwells. Someone with whom there's great contentment and peace. You know why? We can listen to their prayers. We know something about their prayer life because we know their public prayers. But those prayers are filled with adoration, praise for God, but also asking God to supply what we need. I can't do it, but God can. And so I bow before Him, that He might fill my heart and fill my life with His goodness. And then finally, there's thanksgiving or appreciation. Many times we don't add this part, but maybe we should begin here with all that God has given us, all that God has done for us, even when times are hard and times seem desperate. Even now we have wonderful blessings. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's our material possessions. Maybe it's our jobs. Maybe it's our families, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Maybe it's this church. We have so much for which to be grateful. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. It takes faith, trust, to thank Him, even when our circumstances are uncomfortable, or even when what we have requested has not yet been granted. God answers prayers in a number of different ways. Sometimes God says no. He said that to His own Son in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said it to the Apostle Paul, who wanted the thorn removed from his flesh, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Often God says yes. And sometimes God simply says, wait. Wait on Me. Wait on the Lord. But regardless of how God answers our prayers, we never do without what we need. We may not always have what we want, but we never do without what we need in this life. How God loves to hear His children thank Him. I love it when my children, who are now grown, thank me for the smallest of things, or they take the time to thank their mother for the smallest of things. And growing up, sometimes you heard it, but not often. And they were busy, and they were living life and having fun and doing their thing, I guess you could say. And you wonder sometimes, am I doing the right thing as a parent? Am I teaching them the right way? Am I rearing them correctly? What kind of adults will they be? And then one day they come home as adults and they thank you for the way they were reared and what you did for them to help them grow up. And especially, you see them in the Lord. It wasn't too long ago, Kathy and I were sitting in worship, and I was a little sad because there's a lot to this empty nest, isn't there? Our daughter and son-in-law and granddaughter live in Centerville, and that's great. That's not too far away. We can get to them a lot. My son lives in Amory, Mississippi. He's about to get married, and he's doing a great work as a youth minister. And so I'm thinking, right before I get up to preach, which is strange, I don't know if Satan was talking to me or God, but I was thinking, our home is so quiet now. Our house is so quiet. And our children aren't sitting with us now. And how I longed for those days when they did. And they misbehaved. They were like any other children. They were PKs, preacher's kids. But you know the problem with preacher's kids, don't you? They play with the elders' kids. That's exactly what's wrong with them. And so I'm sitting there, and they're not there. And I'm wondering how sad that is. My wife leans over and whispers to me, do you realize both of our children are in church this morning? You know people, and so do I, who have prodigal sons and prodigal daughters. And how that hurts. And how thankful we should be if our children and our grandchildren are in the church and are where they ought to be on Sunday mornings in worship. The example of Daniel comes to my mind. We remember Daniel as someone who prayed three times a day, but when was the last time we actually read Daniel 6:10? Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and that was, it's against the law to pray. If you pray, you'll be thrown into a lion's den. He knew that law had been signed, but he's not going to stop praying. He would rather obey God than men. And so, in his home, he prays. And in his upper room, with his windows toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom or habit since early days. No wonder he had such peace in the lion's den. And we're in the lion's den, but we have so very much for which to be grateful. Right praying. What about right thinking? Peace involves the mind. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Where are my thoughts? Where are my eyes, my gaze? Where am I going? Who do I strive to be like? Thoughts are very powerful, aren't they? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Say, who are you? Say, who am I? A lot of it has to do with the way you think and the way I think. Paul tells us that wrong thinking will lead to discouragement and unrest, which is the very absence of peace. And Paul gives us 8 thoughts upon which to meditate. And if those are in our hearts and in our minds, then peace certainly will come. Meditating on God's word leads to peace. It always brings peace in your heart. Listen to the words of Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. And earlier, what did Paul say in Philippians 2, verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right praying, right thinking, and right living. If there is something in my life for which I cannot pray, then I will never have peace. If there's something that stands between me and God, and I can't get rid of that, or I don't want to get shed of that, I'll never know peace. If something stands between me and you, and I don't want to get rid of it, or I refuse to get rid of it, I'll never know peace with you, and you'll never know real peace with me. Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. We must use the Bible as the basis of how to live, obeying its every commandment. James reminds us the foolishness of prayer sometimes, and how prayer can't work and doesn't work because we don't work the right way. For example, he says, we have not because we ask not. James 4 verse 2. And we have not because we ask amiss. James 4 verse 3. And we have not because we do not live right. James 4 through 11. And instead of peace, we're always at war with God, with others, and with ourselves. We can possess the peace that exceeds anything we can understand. That's literally what it means. I also think of the words about Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his gift. Too wonderful for words. Is it not amazing that those two are linked together? If you have Jesus, you have peace. If you do not have Jesus, you don't have any peace. God's presence, God's peace. Now think with me quickly about God's power. Look at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak, or not that I speak in regard of need or to need, God has supplied his need. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. The state in which he is at this time is prison. And being in prison for something that he did not do, and in prison for something that was not wrong, but right. I know how to be abased, emptied, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to have plenty and to be without or suffer need or plenty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The power. Paul says, I'm not a victim of circumstances, even in prison, but I can champion my circumstances, so can we. Philippians 4:13 sometimes is translated this way, and it helps me. Maybe it'll help you. I can do all things through Christ who energizes me. And it seems like the older I get, the harder it is for me to be self-motivated, to be a self-starter, and to get excited about living the Christian life or trying to do as much as I can and not growing weary or tired or giving up or simply saying, look, I've done my part. Now it's someone else's turn. What energizes me or what keeps me going, what gets me up in the morning and keeps me going through the day, and what helps me to do what's right by others to the best of my ability and to live in the very shadow of Christ in the presence of God is that he energizes me. And it's only when I'm not in him or about his business that I'm lethargic or apathetic. But when I'm with him, laboring alongside of him, I do know great spiritual energy. And in that, there's great reward in doing what's right and doing what the Lord asks. One of those great rewards is peace. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says this of Philippians 4:13, which I find interesting too. I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. And remember these words earlier in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We're talking about power, real power, spiritual power, divine, godly power. God cannot work through us, someone once said, until he works in us. God cannot work through us until he works in us. He works in us through his word, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He does so through prayer, Ephesians 2:14, here in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. But sometimes he even works through us in suffering, 1 Peter 5:10. If we depend upon our own power, we will fail. But if we depend upon his power or strength, we can do all things through him. This is why Paul could rejoice even in prison. He learned the secret of the secure mind through the power of God. Finally, God's provisions. Look at verses 14 through 23 very quickly. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent and once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Our Lord said it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20, verse 35. Paul was blessed, but Paul rejoiced more in the fact that they were being blessed because of their labor in the Lord. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And if you remember back in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the churches in Macedonia were poor, and yet they gave liberally. And the only way in which they were poor is in that they gave all they had. They didn't leave anything back. And they gave cheerfully, even in their poverty. And so Paul is praising them. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God's provisions are all we need, and in them we find great peace. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Look where Paul has made inroads. Even among Caesar's household. That's the power of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. How easy it is to worry about things when Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. Paul had peace in his heart because God supplied his needs, just as he had promised. God takes care of each of us. Paul thanked the Philippians for their great gifts, and Paul believed in the providence of God. For we know that God has the ability to make all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. When the child of God is in the will of God, all of the universe works for him. But when the child of God is out of the will of God, everything works against him. This is the providence of God. And there's so many blessings I wish we had time to enumerate, but we're out of time. Finally, this morning or this afternoon, we can possess the peace that passes all understanding by rejoicing in the Lord, relating to others with sweet reasonableness, refraining from worry, and that's hard, but we can refrain from it as we make our request known to God. Peace can work today because Jesus works. Peace can work today only if we determine in our hearts to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, our Lord said, for they shall be called the children of God, Matthew 5, verse 9. Peace can work today because prayer works. God still says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Just recently, the great state of Mississippi put prayer back into its public schools. It's a start. But maybe it's contagious. And maybe it'll take this country back. God promised He would. In the movie, remember the Titans? Whatever happened to Washington's football team when they left Gettysburg and they returned to Alexandria, Virginia? Well, incredibly, they won every game they played, including the state championship. But more important and impressive than this, they came together as a football team, a high school, and a community. I never really understood the title of that movie until recently. Remember the Titans. Given the times in which we live today, maybe we all need to remember the Titans. By God's presence, through God's peace, by God's power, and through His wonderful provisions, we can possess a peace that truly passes all understanding. Will you pray with me, please?